The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now we come to the fourth main subdivision. That is the promise. There is promise in this administration. Promise. Now, how do we know that? Well, the most conclusive truth is derived from the tree of the knowledge, the tree of life. The tree of life. We must not overlook the fact that the tree of life had an important role in this administration. And it is quite clear that, to say the very least, the tree of life was the symbol of everlasting life. In this context, the very word life, the very word life would imply everlasting life, because it is used in this context as the opposite of death. The opposite of death. In the day thou meetest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The tree of life is contrasted with that. And the only concept of life that is in contrast with death is life that knows death. Life that knows no death. But that is confirmed by Genesis 3, 22, you know. As the fourth man, he calls the tree of life, and he can live forever. I think I had begun to deal with that fourth subdivision of our discussion. And of course the promise, I said, is that of everlasting life, and that is an inference to be drawn from the tree of life. The tree of life did have relevance in this administration, because it was in the midst of the garden, and after expulsion, after Adam sinned, he was expelled. He would not have access to the tree of life. But now that it was symbolic of eternal life is implied in the very designation, the tree of life. And furthermore, it is involved in what is said in Genesis 3:2 and 23, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. So whatever is the bearing of that statement upon Adam's expulsion from the garden, surely means that the tree signifies eternal life in some way or other. Now there is confirmation derived from the allusions to the tree of life in the New Testament, Revelation 22, verses 2 and 14. And also there are those other considerations that are derived from the analogy that obtains between Christ and Adam, between Adam and Christ. And we would, for these reasons, be justified in inferring from Genesis 2:17 that if man had obeyed the will of God, he would have attained to life, life that would be the antithesis of death, and therefore life which death could never invade. We need not suppose, however, that Adam was fully aware. We need not suppose that he was fully aware of all that was involved in the tree of life. We need not suppose that Adam knew that the promise of everlasting life was attached to his perseverance, attached to his obedience. All that we are affirming now is simply that in the plan of God, there was provision for the attainment of everlasting life through this administration. It may be that Genesis 3:22 implies that there was a disposition on the part of Adam to partake sacrilegiously of the tree of life. A disposition on his part to partake sacrilegiously, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. But we need not assume, that that was the disposition on the part of Adam. Because this statement, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, would be applicable, even if there was some unwitting eating on the part of Adam of that which could have had no beneficial significance for him after he forfeited that which it signified and symbolized. Yes, that this statement of Genesis 3:22 would have been quite applicable even if Adam, somewhat unwittingly, partook of the tree when that which it signified and symbolized, had no further beneficial significance for him. It is quite common in systematic theology to appeal in this discussion to such texts as Leviticus 18:5, and quoted in Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:12, to the effect that the man that doeth these things shall live in them or by them. In systematic theology, these texts are often appealed to support this doctrine with which we are now dealing, namely the principle that the man that doeth these things shall live in them, or by them. Personally, and this is only my personal exegesis, I do not believe these texts support the doctrine that in the Adamic administration there was provision for the attainment of eternal life, and that there was in the tree of life the promise of such life. These texts do not really bring us any further than that which we dealt with earlier, namely, that where there is righteousness, there will be the corresponding justification and the corresponding life. In the Adamic administration, we are dealing with a gracious provision. A gracious provision. And we are not dealing in this administration with the principle of justice or equity, that where there is obedience to the full extent of divine command, there will be the corresponding justification and life. See, we're not dealing with that principle of equity. And consequently, we must dissociate from the Adamic administration every notion of meritorious earning. And hence, we must guard in our construction of this economy. I say we must guard in our construction of this economy. We must guard jealously against the notion of pure legality that the Adamic administration was entirely a matter of reward according to works. The most concentrated obedience that Adam could have rendered to the revealed will of God. exemplified particularly in obedience to the specific text, could never have earned the promise of eternal life. Could not possibly have done that. If there was in this administration provision for eternal life, that is for confirmation in blessedness altogether of God's grace, that such a reward should have been attached to Adam's obedience. Altogether of grace, that such a reward should have been attached to Adam's obedience. Now in these texts, the man that doeth these things shall live in them, live by them. Do not get us any further. Do not get us any further than simply the principle of equity. It is true that if Adam had persevered in his obedience, and had come to the knowledge of the implications in confirmed holiness and blessedness, he could claim the fulfillment of God's promise. But remember, never on the basis of meritorious earning, but simply and solely on the basis of God's faithfulness to him. Solely on the basis of God's faithfulness to his promise. God is debtor to his own faithfulness, as the Puritan theologians would put it. He is debtor to his own, but he was, in fulfilling the promise of grace, he is not fulfilling a debt. Not fulfilling a debt or paying a debt which he owes to man on account of his obedience. Now, further point to connect. Does somebody want to ask a question?
Not on the basis of me, of bear.
Pardon?
Not on the basis of bear, but
spiritually.
Meritorious earning, I think, isn't it? Not on the basis of meritorious earning, but of God's faithfulness to his own promise. There's another point that we have to raise in connection with this subdivision, and that is the relation that the tree of life would sustain to the reward of God's grace. What relation would it sustain to the life which it signified and symbolized? What? I think that on all accounts, simply have to confess Adamic administration, it would have served a purpose similar to that which the sacraments perform, economies of covenant grace. Sacraments perform the economies of covenant grace. Circumcision on the Passover under the Old Testament and baptism under the New. That is, that the tree of life would have been the sign and seal of the life which man would have attained successful probation. Sign and seal. We can see the reason for Adam's expulsion from access to the tree of life. For it would have been a violation of the order which God instituted for man to partake of that tree once he had forfeited that which it symbolized. And now, the last point in connection with this. What can be the meaning of Genesis 3, 22 and 23? And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's the typical passage. Eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God thrust him forth from the garden. Doesn't this go right counter to everything that has been spoken? It would have been sacrilege. Sacrilege for Adam deliberately to partake of the tree of life after he had forfeited. And it would have been a violation of the divine order if man, if Adam had casually and perhaps unwittingly partaken of the tree of life after he had forfeited any right. But how on earth then could this be associated with his eating and live forever? What would you expect here? This is what you would expect, isn't it, Mr. Kim? And eat and die forever. Eat and confirm himself in his doom. Lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and secure for himself confirmation in his doom. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was made. Is that what you would expect? Wouldn't be very felicitous as an expression, but as far as meaning, that's exactly what you would expect here. Yet this is what you have, and I don't think there's any textual evidence whatsoever. Better not amend the text. Simply not. And eat, live forever. I wonder. Any solution, Mr. Hart? Do you have any idea how we could try to solve this?
Been suggested this is ironic.
Yes, it has been suggested, of course, that the whole thing is irony, holy irony. Behold, the man has become as one of us. To know good and evil, that's irony, therefore means the opposite. That's one interpretation. Oh, man has become one of us to know good and evil. And if you take that as irony, referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you could take the other as irony. Took the one as irony. Not only could you take the other as I really had to take it as I. Do not put forth his hand and take also it and live for it. I am meaning, of course, the very opposite, just what we are saying. And perpetual death or rather perpetual life. But I can't believe that that is tenable. Because, you see, the syntactical relationship. All the man has become as one of us, and know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth, take also the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, there is that syntactical relation, the first part and the second part. And if you regard it as irony, you remove. You disturb this syntactical relationship. And I don't think it's tenable exegesis to regard it as I. But now, if it is irony, it's very easily understood, and there's no difficulty at all. But if it isn't irony, you have to encounter this difficulty. Well, I'm going to propose something. You don't need to adopt it, but I'm just going to propose it, and I think there's some good ground for this interpretation, even though at first blush it seems very far-fetched. Study it, you'll find some reasonable ground for this interpretation. And I think we can take our key to the interpretation of this passage from our interpretation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember that I said the most tenable interpretation of the significance of the tree that the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil would apply to either alternative of the probation choice. Knowledge of good and evil could describe either alternative. There's a radical diversity in respect of the content and consequences of the knowledge. Good and evil, radical diversity, of course. But nevertheless, that phrase does service for either alternative. I tried to show you that on the basis of the analogy of Scripture and on the basis of the various considerations belonging to that is the necessary interpretation. Now, applying that same that same pattern to the interpretation of the tree of life. We may say that the tree of life likewise had a double reference. A double reference. If the probation had been successful, he would have attained to indefectible life. This tree would have been the sign and seal of that possession. The sign and seal of indefectible life. However, if after forfeiting that life, that indefectible life, he would have partaken of the tree, the tree would have still some symbolic and sealing significance. But symbolic and sealing significance in the opposite direction. Namely, the sign and seal of that to which he had degenerated through disobedience. That is to say, it would have been the seal of that kind of life. That kind of life. In which Adam had involved himself by his disobedience. And we must remember that if knowledge can describe the good and evil, can describe that it and death, why should not the word life also? Have similar signification, similar meaning. I would submit that since life consists in knowledge, therefore conclusion why the word life should not be used as well as the word knowledge to designate that into which man had fallen by his sin. If that interpretation is correct, then the expulsion from the garden is not only an act of judgment, not only an act of judgment, but an act of grace. Because it prevented man from an act that would have sealed his doom. That in the order instituted by God would have been the sign and seal of his doom. He prevented man from that action would have signified and sealed his irrevocable involvement in the kind of knowledge of good and evil, the kind of knowledge of good and evil, and therefore in the kind of life into which by sin he had brought himself. That is, God preserved from taking upon himself the seal of irrevocable doom. The seal of irrevocable doom. Now that's all on that. Next and final subdivision of all this section is the threatening.
Is the implication of what you have just said that if man had partaken of the tree of life, there would have been no redemption for man?
Well, that would have been the implication. You see, he would have been taking upon himself what would have been the seal of irrevocable doom, and having the seal of irrevocable doom, it would be contrary to the divine order of things for him to have then received. That would be the import of what I have said, that God saved man from putting himself outside the realm of the realm of redemption, recovery. That would be the direction of thought. And in any case, whether it would be as extreme as that, whether it would be just as extreme as that, in any case, you cannot but discover in the expulsion from the garden the grace of God, because to partake of the tree would in any case have been an act in violation of the divine order, and if done deliberately, it being sacrilege. Either event, an act of God's grace, exclude him from the possibility of similarity to the sacraments in this respect, that a person does not possess that which the sacraments signify and seal. It is a violation of the divine order for them. And a person deliberately partakes of this, knowing that he does not possess the grace which they signify, and deliberately partakes of them, hint of wresting from God that grace which they signify. Adam, of course, deliberately and intentionally would partake of the tree after he knew that he had forsaken that which it signified, then he would have been guilty of an additional sin, which, because of its gravity, might have sealed his doom. Might have been in that situation the unpardonable sin. Well, I'm not saying that you should adopt that interpretation. I am presenting it to you simply as what I consider to be a reasonable interpretation of the significance of the tree of life.
From 45 to 80 measures, Mr. Murray's lecture, the tape broke and congested in the machine, and so I lost all today's practically all of today's lecture, and it will be refilled later on from someone else's notes.
Now we're dealing with the aspect of the Adamic administration, the threatening, threatening is death. Genesis 2:17, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It is necessary, however, to take into account the various aspects death. Various aspects of death. The principle of death is separation. Illustrated, of course, phenomenally in the separation that the spirit departs from the body. But that principle of separation comes to expression respect, judicial, moral, and psychophysical. It is not only proper, it is necessary for your death to these three reasons: judicial, moral, and psychophysical. Judicial death refers to the condemnation by God, the separation from God, which are the consequence of sin. And respect to that aspect of death, Adam died whenever he sinned.
The original tape simply went silent at this point and remained so for nearly a half hour.
Now, I had been feeling that concluding phase of our discussion respecting the Adamic administration, and at the close of the hour last day, I dealt with the devastating consequences for the New Testament teaching and the New Testament orientation to deny the reality and the meaning of this Adamic administration. Now, there is a further observation that I want to make, that the fact of sin in the world, the fact of sin, universal sinfulness, cannot stand as an empirical fact without asking the question, why is sin universal? And the explanation of the universality of sin, condemnation, and death. I say the explanation of the universality of sin, condemnation, and death, which the Bible provides, is the Adamic administration, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Solidarity with Adam in his sin is the basis of sin and death in the world. And it would be impossible to explain the universality of sin and death without this historical basis, which is summed up in the Adamic administration. In a word, this solidarity defines the situation in which we find ourselves, and it defines the situation with which salvation must deal. And the solidarity which defines our situation is the kind of solidarity which meets us. It is by the same kind of institution redemption is accomplished. For as all die in Adam, and so in Christ, all are made alive. And a way of thinking which makes us aloof to the solidarity which the Adamic administration involves makes us aloof to to the solidarity in terms of which our redemption has been bought and purchased. So that it is not only our situation in sin that is explained by the Adamic administration. Is a similar type of administration explains redemption. We now go on to the next topic, which is the fall of man. It is not simply that our first parents fell. The whole fact, they fell in terms of a particular administration. And you see, the fall of mankind the fall of our first parents can never be properly construed outside of the orbit delineated by, or circumscribed by, I should have said, circumscribed by the Adamic administration. Now, in connection with this subject, first topic in hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, we have the fact, simply the fact of the fall. As we noted repeatedly, man was created upright. He was very good in terms of the categories which belong to him in his native identity. He was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and therefore constituted for the fulfillment of all the demands evolving upon him in his specific identity as man and in the specific relationship which was constituted by the special administration. It is at the suggestion of the tempter that our first parents fell. And back with the tempter, as we noted already, was the arch enemy, Satan. Now this fact, that it was at the suggestion or solicitation of the great arch-enemy that our first parents fell, reminds us of two considerations which we may never overlook. Two considerations. First, that sin did not originate with the fall of our first parents. There was already a kingdom of sin, a kingdom of sin and of evil. Hence, the great problem connected with the origin of sin and evil. The great problem is pushed back beyond the sphere of human life and experience. That consideration does not give us any relief from the problem of the origin of sin. It doesn't give us any relief from that problem. Neither does it provide any extenuation of the sin of our first parents. But nevertheless, we must take into account the effect that sin originated for our first parents upon the occasion of an intrusion on the part of the arch enemy of God into the sphere of their life and activity. Was that intrusion? And the second consideration that has to be taken into account is the reality of Satan's activity. Back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen principalities of wickedness. And very beginning we are introduced at the very beginning of man's fall in history to the fact that Satan is the prince of darkness, the god of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There is, you see, a bias in the world today, bias against the supernatural, bias against the strictly supernatural, and that very same kind of bias manifests itself in opposition to the idea of the preternatural, including under that term the preternatural. There is, I say, in the world today and in the Church of Rome, because in church, bias against the supernatural, and that very same kind of bias appears also in opposition to idea of the preternatural. Using that term, Satan distinguish between the supernatural that belongs to this realm of the satanic and the demonic. Now, you may think that that is an exaggerated statement, because in the theology of the present time, there's a great deal of emphasis upon the demonic. Yeah? You know that. An awful lot of emphasis upon the demonic. But to a very large extent, it's just a mythical concept. And even in those scholars where you have a great deal of emphasis upon the demonic, it is not at all with the biblical orientation that there is that real, constantly active activity, Satan and the demonic order, back off and in. The whole kingdom of sin and evil, as it is operated in this. I think it's a rather patent fact, that the thought of Satan's reality and activity is not one that really conditions the thinking. Goes under the name of Christianity today. Here we are reminded of it, and it is really very striking that the very beginning of human history, you have this conspicuous intrusion of that realm of sin that came into existence by the fall of Satan. Now, these are two considerations, but here we must come to the point. Our first parents fell upon the suggestion and solicitation of Satan. Therefore, that solicitation was the occasion of the fall of our first parents. But it was not the cause. Not the cause, for the simple reason that no external power or influence can cause a rational being to sin. And so, the sin of Adam, and of course the sin of Adam, was a movement of defection and apostasy in the heart and mind and will of our first parents. Movement of defection and apostasy in the mind and with heart and will of our first parents. And for that movement of defection, they were entirely responsible. Therefore, it was not the solicitation that brought sin to the human race. It was not Satan's solicitation that brought sin into the human race. But the acquiescence on the part of our first parents in the that which had been solicited.
So we thus say that man, and of course I'm using that generic term, I'm including both Adam and Eve, man of his own will, by no external compulsion or determination, used the agency and the power with which he had been endowed.
Yes. To the expressly revealed will of God. Might say that is the extreme limit of the analysis. Extreme limit of the analysis available to us. But that is not the case. There was indeed this express disobedience to the revealed will of God, or this act of disobedience to the expressly revealed will of God. But that overt act of transgression can never be construed as an isolated unit. Can never be regarded as an isolated unit. That action, eating the forbidden fruit, like every overt act of transgression, proceeded from a certain disposition, a certain propension, from a certain dispositional complex. Therefore, there was a change in our first parents of holy dispositional complex to an unholy dispositional complex. Was that change, that transition? And it is because there was that change of dispositional complex that the overt act of transgression took place. Another way of speaking that is that there was a change of character, that is, of moral, religious character, moral, spiritual, religious character. There was a change of character. And this change of character was registered in the overt act of disobedience. That analysis, that further stage of analysis, that analysis can be shown on exegetical grounds as well as on psychological. As I remarked before, Genesis 3 very definitely directs our attention to that movement of defection in the heart and mind of Eve. We saw that the tree was one to be desired to make one wise,
And then she took up the tray, gave also to us. Most eloquent, eloquent things.
This very fact that there was the inward movement of change in the whole dispositional noetic complex. And it was that change that was registered in the overt act of transgression. You see, there is the movement of doubt, of unbelief, of lust, which comes to expression in the overt act. That only points up the mystery, the origin of sin from the psychological point of view. It explains the overt act of transgression, psychological point of view. But the point of view of the radical change that took in the first page, this further analysis only points up and accentuates the mystery. We must bear in mind that it was in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in connection with that tree, that sin originated, because the sin was directed to the eating of the forbidden fruit. In that prohibition, there was epitomized, summed up, the sovereignty, the authority, the wisdom, the justice, the goodness, and the truth of God. Quite apparent. That is, just because God was sovereign, that he could have given that commandment or that prohibition. Just because he was supreme authority, that he had the right to give it. And of course, in the context of all that we have already, discussed respecting the Adamic administration, we are bound to discover in that very prohibition the justice, and the wisdom, and the goodness, and the truth of God. It was, in other words, to Adam, an epitome of the revelation. It was in epitome, the revelation on the part of God to him, that supreme relationship which belongs to the very being of God in relation to his creation. You see, it was in the epitome, the revelation to Adam, all that God was in that supreme relation God sustained to him. Consequently, disobedience to that commandment, or the movement of defection directed to disobedience, we was an assault upon the divine majesty. It was a repudiation of his sovereignty. It was doubt of his goodness. It was dispute with his wisdom. And it was contradiction of his veracity. Contradiction. There is nothing that is belongs to God's glory more jealously than the temptation to which he succumbed was one aimed at the veracity of God. He shall not surely die.